You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of South Hills Church in Corona, California. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us further, hit us up online at southhills.org/corona. Thanks for listening in. We hope you enjoy this week's episode.
And the title of my message today is Spoons, Sticks, and Scales. Spoons, Sticks, and Scales. I have three kids with my beautiful wife, Gretchen, and fortunately, most of them look like her, which is amazing. All redheaded, freckly, which is why we don't go outside much in the summer, okay? Sun's out, ginger's in. That's how it works, guys. You got to protect those light-skinned folks. And so they burn easy, okay, is what I'm trying to say. And so we were hanging out inside the other day. It was super hot outside, and my kids, who are all super young. My daughter's our oldest, and she's 9. And then we have two boys that are 7 and 6. And so they were hanging out inside, and they were going to watch a movie. And so I'm in the other room, and I kind of like got them all set up, and I thought they were good, but the TV wasn't turned on. And I hear this fight break out in the next room. And it's one of those times where it's just like, oh, I don't want to do this. Like, and so I kind of spy on them fighting. I don't really go in the room, okay? And I feel some of you judging me right now about that. But like, here's the reality. How many of you in here, you have children of your own, okay? Or at least that somebody pawned off on you. Now you are somehow taking care of them. And there are moments, I think, as parents where you're just like, I just can't do it right now. I cannot put up with the fighting. And so I just spied on them. And I was like, I'm sure they'll work it out. Or one of them will kill the other one. It'll be fine. And so I'm like watching them. And they have this big fight. And basically it was this. They're trying to figure out how to turn on the TV. Because understandably, it is a difficult process. Okay. Especially for real. I'll be real. I can barely figure it out. Okay. And I'm a full grown human man. Okay. It's difficult. Like back when I was a kid, it was super easy to like watch TV. You just like that was it. That was all the steps needed, right? Maybe if you want to get super fancy and you're gonna be like, I'm gonna record Knight Rider on my VCR, and you had to figure out how to push play and record at the same time and try not to tape over one of your mom's soaps, right? Like that was it. That's all you had to know. But now it's like there's all these different steps, and so they're like fighting because they can't figure it out, because it's like you've got to like, first of all, we have like 8 remotes that all to all these different things. They all look the same. Half of the stuff in there, I don't think, is English, Spanish, or Chinese. Like, the print on them, there's pictures of things, they're color-coded. I don't know what half the buttons mean. I don't know if you've ever had a thing where you accidentally set on the remote and you're like, well, there goes TV for the next month. Because you're like, I'm never going to figure out how to get it off whatever it's on right now. Like, we hit a wrong button, and for an entire month, we watched everything in French subtitles at my house. Because we just didn't know, we couldn't figure it out. We're just like, whatever. And so now I dream in French sometimes. It's weird. But like my kids are trying to figure it out. And so it's like you've got the remotes for the TV. And then it's like it has to be, the TV has to be set on like input number 5. And then, you know, then the DVR has to be set to output number 3. And then you have to pull up the thing. And then you have to hit the right button. And then you got to turn on the sound, which is a separate thing. And then once that comes on, then you've got to punch into the DVR your 4-digit code so it knows like who's watching and what restrictions to have. And then you give blood to the machine and then it fingerprints. And it's like, it's getting weird, elaborate and stuff. And so they can't figure it out. And so they're like fighting about it. They're trying to figure out how to do it. And they're at each other's throats about it. And like, the longer that they can't figure it out, the more they're like fighting about it and like trying to figure out like, why isn't it working? Whose fault is it? And they're all like blaming each other. There's all these accusations flying around the room. And then it like gets into the whiny talk zone. You know what I mean? Where it's like, give me that. You're doing it wrong. It's just like that little voice. There's certain phrases that are ruined for me forever because of how I've heard small children say them, right? Like, stop it. Like, when you hear the word stop it, it's probably just a normal thing. I hear in my head every time, stop it! I hear that. And it just ruins the phrase for me, right? And so they're like, stop it! Or the other one they always say is like, I'm not doing anything! I'm not even doing anything! It's like, oh my gosh, I'm about to do something to you. And so, like, they're going at it, and they're like, oh, whatever. And so, and everybody's prides get involved, and I think this happens. Like every fight, I think, has this point in which there's like a line, and once the line gets crossed, like it the fight, you know, it starts being more about like me being right than making things right. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, so it crosses over this point where we're all focused on making things right, and then it gets to the point where you become so involved in the fight and entrenched in your position that it becomes in just me being right. And then, like, it gets weird. Like, and so they're all fighting. They're, like, insults are flying around. And they're, like preschool insults, because they're kind of funny, which is good that I'm, like, just spying on them, like, eating Cheetos, watching it like it's a movie. And so, like, they're all doing their whole deal. And then, they're making alliances. They're teaming up with each other. They're, like, bringing other stuff into the fight that's not even about the fight. I know nobody ever does this to their husband or wife or whatever, but like they're doing all that, and then one of my kids, you know, throws something at one of the other ones and misses, which was their first mistake, right? Because when you, like, they missed, and then the other kid was like, oh, we're throwing stuff now, and then it was like the gloves came off, and so then that kid, like, knocks the stuffed animal off the thing. And then my favorite weird part happened. I don't know if it's wrong to have a favorite part of watching your kids fight in secret while you're eating snacks, but I have one. This story is starting to sound more incriminating the more I tell it from my point of view. But, like, there's this moment in which, as the fight's going on, one of my kids is eating this giant bowl of yogurt at the time. And I love that because it's like, oh, I'm going to win this fight, but it's not going to stop me from enjoying this delicious bowl of berry yogurt, okay? Because I have needs and I need to stay refueled, you know what I mean? And so he's eating it, and like one of them gets up on the couch, points a finger at him because he just said something that made them mad, points a finger at the kid eating the yogurt and is like, oh yeah? Well, earlier I put your yogurt spoon in the toilet. And dude, I'm telling you, the look on that kid's face as he was hearing that was like this mix of like, no, she didn't. What if she did? You know what I mean? It was like, it was this disbelief and then fear and then anger. It was like all these things at once. And then the other kid is just like, oh, that's right. You know I'm crazy enough to do it, but you don't know if I actually did, right? And so it's this weird power struggle in their eyes, you know what I mean? And it's all crazy. And this is the point where, like, I'm like, I should probably step in, you know what I mean? And so I have to intervene, which is a crazy thing to say to someone, you know what I mean? Like, when it gets to, like, it escalates to the level where you're pulling that out. And part of me is just like, if that's true, I'm not going to tell you which kid it was, but we need to get him into therapy because, like, that's super premeditated. You know what I mean? Like, just when you're at that level where you're just like, I don't know when I'm going to need to pull this out, but I have a feeling I'm going to be in a fight with one of the two of you later. Therefore, I got it before everyone and dipped all the yogurt spoons in the toilet. You've been eating on toilety spoons for the last 2 weeks, and I just never told you. I was just waiting for the right moment to pull it out and be like, in your face! You're eating on a toilet spoon, you know what I mean? And so the reason why I tell you this story, which I'll regret later, is because you have had this moment before in your own life. You've been there, right? Not like you've eaten off a toilet spoon. I don't want you to get paranoid, right? Although if you did have my kids over to your house, it wouldn't hurt to run everything through the dishwasher just once, right? Because I still am not super sure if, like, they did it or not, or if it's just, like, a weird hollow threat. But, like, you've been in this moment before as a full-grown adult where you became really entrenched in something. You got wrapped into, like, a conflict or a fight or a disagreement or a discussion, and it was an important something, like the thing you took a stand on, right? And it was about the thing. And until it progressed enough to where it's kind of stopped being as much about the thing and started being maybe a little bit more about you, and which you didn't even notice, honestly. You didn't notice that you had crossed that line because your passion was through the roof, because you were so locked in and so adamant about your perspective that it just felt like you couldn't see, like, that everything was being clouded, and you had so much momentum, and then things got out of hand. Do you remember when the last time that happened to you was? You're all staring at me blankly, right? Whereas the person next to you is like, I remember. Feels like it was just yesterday. Because it was. Right? I don't know what it was for you. Like, maybe it was a time where you were like, you spent all this time writing. Have you ever laid in bed before and spent like like a wrong amount of time, like 2 hours writing the perfect in-your-face Facebook post to someone. Maybe even it's not even somebody you know. It's like a group or a category of person, or just like a couple people, or just, you know, Shelly, you know what I mean, or whatever. Sorry if your name's Shelly, but you know what you did. So like, you write this whole thing and you're just like, yeah, and you hesitate for a minute, but then you're so entrenched that you hit it and you post it, and then almost immediately after you're like, that may not have been a good thing to do. That's probably going to come back to haunt me for all of my days, right? Or maybe like you had this moment where, you know, you're sitting with your family and everybody's talking and everyone's being all weirdly passive aggressive and people are like poking at each other. I know your family's not like this, but like, you know, somebody else's family who's more dysfunctional than yours. But like everyone's like saying these little comments and you just like get fed up because you know the subtext of like the little things that seem nonchalant, but it's like really, it's pointed at something and you just kind of can't take it. And you just stand up and you say the thing out loud to them that you usually wait to get in the car and only tell your wife, right, or your husband, and you say it out loud in the room, and then you're just like, everyone's just like, I can't believe that they said it, and then you walk out like confidently, but inside you're just like, I can never come back here, you know what I mean, like, which is problematic, because this is my house, you know what I mean, like, and you, but it's like, you went there, like, you were so entrenched, or maybe you had a moment where something happened at work and you just kind of like, you spoke out aggressively about a thing, like a little too aggressively for what was on the table, but it wasn't really about that thing. It was like about this other thing that happened a long time ago that you've been thinking a lot about, and it's like you're frustrated with that person. So it's like everything they do is just like, and it just frustrates you. And so you kind of blow up a little bit, and then you're just like, ah, I shouldn't have made it personal, and things got weird. Now people don't trust my perspective. Or maybe for you, it was a situation where, you know, a decision was made in your house or at your job or your gym or a place where your kids go and they do activities, and somebody made a decision that they had a right to make, but you just didn't like the decision, and everybody else has kind of accepted it and moved on, but not you, because you research it like every night to prove that you were really right and they are wrong, and then you rant to people over lunch about it, and now like no one wants to eat lunch with you, and so it's like weird. I don't know what it was for you, right? But why is that? Why do we all kind of like, oh yeah, that kind of happened, not exactly that way, and her name's not Shelly, but yes, that like something similar. And I think the reason for that is because we want to be right. We really want to be right. And you already know that. But I think even more than we want to be right, we want others to recognize that we're right. Do you notice this in yourself? Because honestly, what is the point of being right if nobody else knows about it, right? Who cares about being secretly right? I don't care about that. If I'm right, everybody needs to know. That's why social media was invented. So everyone can know how right I am. You know what I mean? Like, we have this impulse inside of us, which is part of the reason why we double down, like, in an argument, even after we've already figured out that we're wrong. Like, there's a flaw in the thing, but we've already committed to it. So we're just like, I'm going to keep fighting, because I, even though you know you're wrong, you're like, I can't let them know that I know that I'm wrong, right? Because that's when everything falls apart. Because in our heads, it's just like, you know, it's being wrong is fine, as long as no one ever finds out about it. You know what I mean? Like, as long as it's a secret forever in my own heart, right? You know when the worst time to discover that you are wrong is? Like right after you just got done making a big deal about how right you are, right? You ever had that moment where you're just like, and that is why that's the way it is, no matter what? And then it's like, what about this? And you're like, okay, touche to that. I look like an idiot now. And I feel like my kids bring stuff like this up to me all the time. Like, Dad, I thought you said. And I'm like, you don't understand how the world is nuanced, okay? And I want to like explain that to them. But we find ourselves like in these sorts of moments. And in fact, some of us can't. We almost have this inability, at least it feels that way, to admit that we're wrong about something because of how adamant we were that we were right about that particular issue. And I think sometimes we tell ourselves that we are purely defending a principle when what we're doing more of is defending our pride. Oh, no, no, no. It's about the thing. Is it? Or have we crossed the line where it is like maybe it's 25 or 30, maybe even 50% about the principle, but it's a lot about you defending your pride at this point. Because we all have this basic sense of pride, meaning that we have this idea or this image in our minds of like who we are or who we want to be or how we want to be perceived by other people. And when we feel like that idea or that image is being threatened, the gloves come off, right? It's almost a knee jerk. It's instinctive. And so here's the first question I want to ask you today is just, you know, what is it that you are most desperate for people to believe about you? Like, if you're really to do some soul searching and think about it, like, what is it that you are most desperate for people to believe about you? Is it that, you know, you are a good person, that you're a competent person, that you are disciplined, that you're smart, that you're reliable, that you're progressive, that you are, you know, organized, that you're spiritual, that you're loving, that you're open-minded? Like, what is the thing for you that you are most desperate for people to believe about you? That when that thing gets tapped or pushed or challenged, there's a fight that comes out inside of you that almost feels like you can't contain or control it. Like, what is that thing for you? Because honestly, I think this is where religion becomes a problem for people. Is, you know, religion becomes weaponized when we pridefully assign God's name to our personal agendas. And you will do this when not necessarily the principle is the issue for you, but when your insecurity or your pride is at risk. That's when you entrench and you find yourself looking and searching and wanting to grab hold of something that proves that the position you have already taken is absolutely, inarguably correct. I'm right. I know I'm right. You know how I know I'm right? Because God Almighty thinks the same as me, right? And isn't this like, for those of you like who know or have like friends or family members or coworkers, for those of you that know people who hate Christians, isn't this what they hate about Christians? Right? Is that they feel like they pull out this thing of like, I'm right. Why? Because God is with me. He thinks just like me. And it's like, could you maybe be misinterpreting? Never. You know what I mean? And I would say, honestly, if God always kind of magically seems to agree with the way that you think and feel about everything, you're not really worshiping God as much as you're worshiping some idealized sense of your own self. And that's hard for us sometimes to wake up and realize. Because honestly, what God does in our lives more often than not is, yes, he loves us and he gives us grace and he embraces us, but he also shines a light on the way we really are, on the way other people really are, on the way he really is, on the way the world really functions. God wants to wake us up to reality. And sometimes what we have bought into is our own self-delusion. And that becomes uncomfortable. If every stance you have ever taken, you are still 100% sure that that is exactly how God thinks, you may want to just, you know, get in a growth group, just as a suggestion. Which brings us to the last chapter of Galatians. Paul closes out his letter in this sixth chapter about what it means to be a Christ follower by saying something I think is really interesting. And it's interesting for a lot of reasons, but it's interesting first because it's how he wants to close the book. So it's like normally, you know, we're obsessed with last words. You know, we focus on what people do at the very end or what they know it's going to be the last, they're signing off. And so like a part of what he says in this context is interesting, but it's also interesting because it's very countercultural. And it's interesting because it's different now, like what he's saying now is different than the person that he used to be. And what essentially he's saying is that one of the greatest gifts that he believes that he has received from becoming a Christian or received from following after the way or the path of Jesus is that he has let go of his need to be right all the time. That he has He has let go of his need to appear impressive, his need to seem like he has it all together, like he has it all figured out, like he is always right. And this is the way that he says it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "May I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died." What does that mean? Essentially, he's saying this. The only thing worth bragging about isn't something I did. It's something Jesus did. You know, I there are a lot of things that like I could say, but like I can't really take credit for any of the good in me because all of the good in me comes from God. And so I really can't take a stand on these things. I mean, I used to be so obsessed with like being right and like being entrenched and guarding my pride and my point of view. And yet, man, that's one of the things that God has freed me from, that Jesus has led me away from, is like I don't need that anymore. And this is even more surprising, like when you look into his story. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say something before, and it didn't really seem like that big a deal to you. But the more you learn about their story, the more you realize, like, wow, it's a super, like, once I know that you used to be here, the fact that you are talking about this realization that's so far over here, that seems pretty incredible, because I know what you've been through. I know what you've experienced. I know where you came from. And so the fact that you've arrived here is even more extraordinary, because I know you started way back here. And I want to give you a little bit of insight into why I think this is such an interesting phrase by giving you a peek into the rearview mirror of the story of this guy, Paul, who actually way back in the day was known to his friends as Saul, which may sound a little bit weird, but let's be real. When you get together with some of your college friends from back in the day, they got nicknames your wife doesn't even know about. You know what I mean? So, like, we've all had those times where it was like, you know, who's Buki? And you're just like, I don't want to talk about that. That was a whole different, it was almost like a different person, right? And then they're Googling it all the time, right? So, like, he was a different sort of a person. So he's referred to as Saul in this story, same guy. And I want us to look at kind of who he used to be and contrast that with who he has become in Christ. Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, says this. One of the very first Christians who gives us this book, this letter, about what it is to really follow Christ. This is what it says about him, one of the first times he appears in the Bible. Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Who are the Lord's disciples? Christians, Christ followers. And in fact, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So some of you are like, well, that's sweet. It's like a thank you card or maybe like a little gift card. That's not what it is. It's actually a warrant for the arrest of these people, a warrant that actually gives you permission to, by any force necessary, capture and drag these people back to hold them accountable for the fact that they're wrong, right? That's essentially what he's going after. So he got these letters so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, which is what, you know, a nickname for what it was to actually be a follower of Jesus or the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he had the right to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem to be tried. And so essentially what this is telling us is this. Saul, the writer of Galatians, like back in the beginning of his life, like he had this idea As an adult, of like what he thinks is right and wrong, of what he thinks God is like, of what he thinks God values. And he even gets a bunch of high priests, which are essentially like the most powerful religious minds of the day, to agree with him that he is right. But just because you can get people to side with you doesn't mean you're on the right side. And sometimes we feel good about the way that the thing that we've entrenched ourselves in, because we can point to people who have also entrenched in that. But it's not always the best indicator of whether or not we've made the right decision. And what Saul thinks is that, you know, these people that are spreading the radically inclusive message of Jesus, of talking about the grace of God that is virtually unstoppable, that everyone ought to be included, which is really what the book of Galatians is at its heart about. We've talked a lot about it during this series. He thinks that that idea is dangerous, that it's wrong, that it's an abomination, that it is a heresy, and it has to be stopped at all costs. Somebody has to say something. Somebody has to do something, and so he's going to be the one to do it. And so he gets these letters, and he goes, and he's going to round up all of these Christians, and he's going to put them in their place. He's going to try them for their crimes of wrong thinking. And in verse 3, it says this, as he neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, these are actually exclamation points, Saul! A lot of yelling from God here. Why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you? Which is kind of hilarious. I mean, you got to admit that, right? Some power, like, knocks him down. A bright light flashes and is like, what do you think you're doing? And he's like, who is it? You know what I mean? He's very confused in this moment. And this is what the voice replies back to him. It says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Whoops. What an abrasive way to discover you were wrong, right? I mean, like, can you imagine, like, you feel like you're on the right path in your life, and you're like, you got a big, like, you're on a road trip with all your friends and family and your coworkers and everyone, and you're off to do the thing, and then, like you're going, and you're, for whatever reason, you're riding horses. And so, like, in this story, right, he literally gets knocked off his high horse in front of all of his friends, family, and coworkers, and a voice from the heavens tells him, just so everyone knows, you're wrong. Who is it? God. Just checking. Sorry. Are you glad, like, this isn't the way you discover that you are wrong about things, right? It's just like, you know, I don't agree with your opinion on how we should invest our budget this year, right? And you just get knocked off the kitchen table onto the ground, and a bright light shines on you. And it's like, you're wrong. And you're like, what? Who said that? God. And your wife's like, I told you. Better listen to me. I feel like if I was Paul, it would have been like, hey, you know what, you couldn't come to me in private, just have like a little like small discussion, like, what, thanks for doing it out in front of the open. So it's ultra humiliating. Awesome. Grace to God. Okay, so inside of this story, right, what God is essentially trying to tell him is like, you think you are fighting on my behalf, but I'm actually not even fighting that battle. Right? Like, you think you're fighting for me. What you don't understand is you have now started fighting against me. And you didn't even notice when you crossed that line. There's this other account of this same story in the same book, actually. And so this happens occasionally inside of Scripture, where you get more than one perspective on kind of the same set of ideas, the same narrative. And there's this other version of the story in Acts chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, you can actually hold where you're at and flip over there. So the first version in chapter 9 is actually Luke, who's one of the other disciples, first followers of Christ, who's actually saying, like, hey, here's the story. Here's kind of the way it went down. And then the later is him reporting, like, basically a conversation of him overhearing Saul tell the story about his own life. And there's this one little detail, this one little sentence, when he's quoting Paul telling the story, that doesn't make it into his account of the story. And it's this other sentence that happens right as he's laying on the ground, as he's been knocked down by the light, as he said, like, you're wrong, it's God. And then he says that God says this thing to him, which I think is really interesting. God says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Some of you are like, that only seems interesting to you, because I don't know what that is. Do you mean goat, like greatest of all time? You won't admit who the goat is, and that's not what it is. Let me give you some context, okay? Goad, G-O-A-D, it's like a farming tool, okay? So it's a tool that's used for herding animals or plowing fields. It's like a long stick, essentially, with a big blunt end and a very sharp pointy end on the opposite side. And basically what it was used for is, if you had an animal that needed to move in a certain direction for its own good, but it wasn't getting the message, you would goad it. So you would take the pointy end of the stick and you would just like kind of poke them to where it was enough pain to be like annoying, but not really injure them. Just to be like, ah, stop, right? Stop it, right? That's what I imagine the oxes thinking. And so like they would poke them and then they would kind of correct their course because, and you may not know this because probably a lot of you aren't, you know, currently, ranching for a living. But as it turns out, like oxen and sheep and goats and donkeys can actually be quite stubborn. Like in essence, they kind of just want to do what they want to do, right? They want things the way they want them. They want everything to happen their way. And oftentimes, like, these animals will get kind of tunnel vision. They'll become so fixated on something that they block out everything else, and they don't want to go or, do what they need to do because it's not what they want to do, right? We're just talking about animals, not you. So don't feel like this is like a you thing. It's probably just about donkeys, right? Because it's just like, I'm fine, right? The animal is just like, I'm fine. I'm right. Why can't the shepherd see that the path I'm on is quite good for me? And God is saying to Saul, here's the reality. The moment life threw you to the ground, that felt extreme. And you're wondering, why did I do it that way? And I'll tell you. Because this is not the first time I've tried to get your attention about this. This is not the first time I tried to talk to you. This is not the first time I tried to wake you up to what you were doing and what was actually happening around you. But you always managed to ignore me. You always managed to just shut it out, to get your blinders and to become so fixated and focused on a certain point in the future of something that you thought or you believed or you wanted in life that you didn't see all this other stuff that was happening. I've been trying to like goad you. I've been trying to poke you for forever to let you know like, hey, it's not working. You're not gonna end up where you wanna go. You're not as right as you think you are. But you've been kicking against me. And this thing in your life is leading you somewhere you don't wanna go. It's gonna turn you into someone you don't wanna be. And so here's the other question I wanna ask you today. What are you kicking against in your own life? What are you kicking against? That like when you feel needled about something, when this annoyance pops up in your life, like what is that thing that you don't want to admit is true about you, but God seems to just keep bringing your attention to it? Like what is it? Like what is that thing that you don't want to face? That thing that you hate the idea of being true about you so much that you have convinced yourself that it just must not be true because you don't want it to be true. Like, what is the thing, that you have completely deceived yourself about, that you are blind to in your life? Like, everybody else sees it, but you don't see it. Or you've convinced yourself it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. It's not my fault. And maybe it's not even something that you're wrong about. Maybe it's something that you're right about, but you're going about the right thing in the wrong way. You ever seen that go down before? People are like, I'm right. You're like, you are right. You're just a jerk. Right? That's the problem. You know? People are like, people are persecuting me because I'm just telling the truth. No, they're persecuting you because you're a jerk. You know? You got to understand that. Right? They don't like my views. Right? It's like, no, they didn't want you to spray paint them on their car. That was really the fundamental issue, right? Like because the way in which you do something is just as important as what you're actually doing. You actually have the ability to be principally right and practically wrong. Like your principles, the thing you're standing on, like fundamentally, yeah, absolutely. But practically, the way that you are carrying it out, living it out, like making it known, that's the thing that puts you in the wrong. A lot of us are right in very wrong ways. And being right in the wrong way is being wrong. So we go back to Acts chapter 9. It says this. It says, God says to him, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. And so Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and He didn't eat or drink anything, which makes sense, right? Because he's overwhelmed. And he probably can't eat, can't sleep. He's crying off and on, feels sick to his stomach. And he starts rethinking his entire life. How'd I end up here? You ever had that moment where everything feels like it's unraveling? You're like, what's happening? Where life throws you to the ground and you realize that you were too busy doing things your way to evaluate if your way was actually the right way. And now you're so entrenched and you don't know what to think or feel anymore, and you realize that you were not as in control as you thought. What was that moment for you? Did you see the moment for what it was? It probably wasn't a bright light out of the sky. It was probably something else. It was probably a late night conversation with a close friend, where they actually had the courage to say, can I tell you something seriously? Can I tell you something? And they said the thing that you did not want to hear, and you hated them for it in the moment, mostly because it's a little bit right. Maybe for you, the bright light was like you were sitting in a movie, and it seemed like so much more profound to you than everyone else. And you're like sitting in the theater and everyone else has left, and you're just sitting with a tub of like half-eaten popcorn with like that fake butter dripping onto your thighs, lost in thought, questioning your life. Maybe it was a performance review. Somebody sat you down and told you some things that you did not want to hear or face. Maybe it was the moment in which someone told you, hey, I don't want to be with you anymore. And here's why. And the reasons were painful. And part of the reason why they were painful is because they're a little bit accurate. Maybe it was the day that a doctor circled something on an x-ray and it changed your whole life forever. And suddenly you're like, I just don't feel like the things I thought were important or worth fighting about are really worth fighting about anymore. I don't know what it was for you. But Saul is sitting in the midst of this moment, and God sends someone, a disciple, a Christian that he was looking to persecute, to his house. And it says in verse 17 that Ananias, this disciple, went to his house and entered it and placed his hands on Saul. And he said, Jesus, who appeared to you, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see. So he has this experience in which he realized that he has a blind spot, literally, and then when he receives the Holy Spirit, he begins to see again differently. And this is both like a literal story, but it's also a metaphorical concept, right? It's this idea that at times we realize that we are blind to something about ourselves, about the way that we see the world, about the way in which we are conducting ourselves, about the way we treat other people, about who we think God really is, and we realize we're blind. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit enters into our lives and opens our eyes, knocks the scales, the filters off our eyes, and enables us to see things as they truly are. And this is what God does for Saul. And it is such a profound moment in his life that it changes him forever. That once he begins to see in this different way, he can't unsee what he's seen. Like, he can't go back to being the other way. It's so much so that he so disassociates himself with that previous version that he begins to call himself by another name. Not Saul, but Paul. And this is what he says about that moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you hear that person speak, doesn't this person here sound like a totally different person than the one over here? What a transition, like a transition from kicking against the goads to, I want to be crucified with Christ. Whew. A transition from, no, I'm going to make my voice heard, to, God, I'm going to let you speak for me. I don't need to defend myself. From this place of, I know I'm right, to I just want God to make us both right with him. To make us both right with each other. It's a different way of being. Now, I grew up in church, and so I've been to like a lot of youth rallies where I got saved 4 or 5 times a week. I don't know if anybody ever had that lifestyle where you're like, I actually thought I was good until I went to church. And then I was like, I guess I got unsaved again. You know what I mean? You got all paranoid. And I've heard this verse preached so many times, and basically what it was framed as is like, you know, my old self has been crucified with Christ, and the way it was framed to us as teenagers was like, God knows what you did. Your old self that was all lusty. You don't think Jesus knows what page you flipped to when you first got the JCPenney catalog? That was the Christian Playboy back in the day. When you grew up in a pastor's home, you didn't really know. You were like, these One Pieces are scandalous. You know what I mean? It was like the old version of me who went to a party one time and drank with my friends. That old version of me who it was all these kind of like cliche sins, but that's actually not the context of what is actually being said here. What Paul is saying in this context is, you know who was crucified with Christ? The religious version of me. The version of me that always needed to be right, who always needed to be in control, who was so desperate for people to see me and view me in a certain way, who had an opinion and a rule about everything, who thought that they were better than everybody else, who wasn't teachable, who was extremely prideful, who felt like his unbroken string of self-discipline gave him the right to look down on everybody else. And Paul is saying, the only thing I think that is worth bragging about in my life is that, thank God, Jesus helped me put that version of myself to death. Amen. Because he was ruining my life. And he was ruining the lives of the people around me. And he was ruining the reputation of Jesus in my community. Because this is the way of Jesus, humility. And yet I think sometimes we settle for just wanting to sing about the power of the cross as opposed to like actually following the path of the cross. Jesus, I'm so glad that you laid down your life for me. I'm not about to lay down my life for anybody else. Jesus, I'm glad that even though you are right about everything because you were God in human form, that you let people who thought they were right put you to death to try and prove it. And I'm glad you did that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm glad that you had a moment in which you let God defend you and you kept your mouth shut at a moment that would have only gotten you into more trouble. But I'm not going to do that because I got something to say. You see, being proud of how good you think you are at being religious is actually the chief of all sins, because it is the only one from which there is no repentance. Repentance requires humility. The humility to admit that you're wrong. It's the opposite of pride. And those entrenched in pride will never repent, which is unfortunate because repentance is necessary for restoration. You know what repent means? Repent means to revisit, to review, to rethink, to reconsider, to rearrange, to rework. It's the humility to say, I could be wrong. I may have misjudged. I might not have all my facts straight. I may have jumped to a conclusion. There may be something that I'm missing. God, open my eyes. Holy Spirit, invade my heart. Allow the scales to fall from my view so I can see me and them and the situation and you more clearly. I think a lot of times we get caught up in Christianese trying to tell ourselves that, like, I just like going to church. I just want to get more. I need more of God, which is actually doesn't make any sense because God is infinite and everywhere. There is no more of God. There is only less of you. If you want to experience more of the power and the peace of God in your life, you're going to have to say no to yourself. You're going to have to lay down your right to be right. You're going to have to put the old religious, I've already made my decision, I know how things are, I'm the authority. You're going to have to put that version of yourself to death. So here's my last question for you. In what area of your life are you tempted to think, I don't need any more insight or assistance from God? Not here. Where is that for you? Because for you, you're convinced that you already are in His perfect will, that you already see things clearly, that you already know the way, that you are already right. And yet, Saul believes all these things. And his refusal to humble himself led to a moment in which he was humbled by reality. I think what God wants for you is for you to, as you move forward in your life, like Paul, get to a place in which you say, one of the greatest things that Jesus ever did for me was release me from the bondage of having to always be right. Of laying down my need to be right in order to make things right with the people God has sent me to serve, in order to make things right with those I have been estranged to in my life, in order to make things right with God Himself. What is that for you today? Lay it down. Would you bow your heads across this room? I want to pray for you today. God, I am so thankful that you do not allow us to live in delusion, but God, that you want to wake us up to the way things really are, to who we really are, to the way that you see us and that you see those around us, to the way in which you see the world. And God, these moments are painful at times, and yet you are in the midst of it with us. God, some of us are already standing on the edge of a sobering experience in which we realized, as you shone some sort of light into our lives, as you knocked us back on our heels, as we began to question what we really know and what we really think and the decision that we have already made, the position that we have already planted ourselves in. God, as some of us are even in the midst of that moment right now, God, I pray that your grace and your love, God, your sense of responsibility would settle onto our souls. And God, we would come alive to what is really true, and that we would be willing to lay down our need to be right, our need to guard our pride in order to see you move in our lives and in the people around us. And God, as we surrender to you, as we draw near to you, may people know that that is true because of the humility that is hugging our lives. May it be true in us, in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to this week's message from South Hills Church in Corona, California. We hope you'll continue to connect with us online. We'd love to hear your story, field your questions, and learn how this ministry is impacting your life. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching South Hills Corona.